Today is a Trinity Sunday, and it's a day in the life of the church where we devote to the doctrine of the Trinity. As Christians, we believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I've experienced it over the years. Whenever Christians get together and contemplate the Trinity, it becomes a mess. And it does, because the Trinity is really, it feels, and it is, very complicated. It feels like a Christian puzzle that we offer the world, and we don't know what to say about it. And so I think we kind of ignore it. But in the Anglican Church, we devote this Sunday to take it head on. And I've been thinking a lot about this this past week, over the years, because I know that Sunday always comes up, and so I got to be ready. And the readings we heard today, especially the readings from St. Paul to the Romans, he writes, "For God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit." And though I think it might not seem like it, but that's actually the key to begin to understand the Trinity. And I'm going to show you what I mean, because first we're going to do not even 2 minutes of a little philosophical exercise. All right, so we're going to put a little philosophy hat on. 2 minutes, not even 2 minutes. And we're going to see how this works if we think of the puzzle analytically. All right? So all of us are very comfortable with talking about ourselves as my body and my person, right? So sometimes you have to talk to some friends and they'll say, "Hey, let's go out." And you'll say, "Oh man, I really want to go with you. I want to go, but my body is tired." All right? Now that's not just a way of talking. That's actually an insight. That's a way that we see ourselves as more than the sum of our parts. Most of us feel that we're more than our mere biology. And so we think of ourselves as a person separate from this body that we have. And historically, the way we talk about the person is your personality, your memories, your will. Right? So in the usual way of events, most humans are one body, right? One being, one substance, and one person. My memories, my will, my personality. That's normal for us. One person, one being. Now God, in the Christian tradition, doesn't have a body. God is a spirit. Now, whereas we have one body and one person, God has one being and three persons. Three distinct sets of will, of personality, and yet they are one God. Here ends the philosophy lesson. All right. So now that I shared that with you, how do you feel? What does that make you feel? Be real. There we go. What was that? I saw the shrug, buddy. Yeah. Who cares? Right? Oh, wow. I mean, that might be interesting to you, but like, really, okay, how does that relate to me? How does it relate to my faith? Oh, okay, philosophy. And what I'm trying to show you is that, yeah, when you approach God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as an analytical problem, listen, I've read a lot about this, and it goes deep. St. Augustine wrote, one of the greatest thinkers of the Western Church, wrote a whole treatise, De Trinitate, on the Trinity. And at the end, he writes, well, I'm paraphrasing, but he's not sure that he got it right. And it goes deeper. But what I shared with you in those 2 minutes, if you read more and you learn more, you're hitting the wall over and over again. So what? And you're going to feel that. Because God is not meant to be approached as an analytical puzzle. God is a person. God is a being who wants a relationship with you. You see, the early church, the first Christians, before there was a doctrine of the Trinity, and they were exploring this, they weren't trying to solve a philosophical puzzle. They were trying to account for radical love that they were experiencing in their midst. Radical love. Because in the first century Rome, that was a crazy time. I was reading this week on the first century, and we have today collected letters of civil servants and soldiers of first century Rome, and it's sort of their windows to that time period. There's just one letter by a soldier named Hilarion, who is stationed in Alexandria, and he's writing home to his wife. And he says he greets her. He says that when he gets his pay, he's going to send his pay over to them in Rome. Not to worry, when the army leaves Alexandria, don't worry because I'm stationed in Alexandria. I'm not going anywhere. And then he says, clearly his wife's pregnant. He says, if the child is a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, get rid of it. In one sentence. And then the next sentence is, I haven't forgotten you, I love you, and it goes on. It's a romantic letter, actually. But there's this throwaway sentence, if it's a boy, keep it, if it's a girl, cast it out. The reason why that's a throwaway sentence and he didn't feel like he had to elaborate is because in the first century Rome, there was a Roman practice called expositio. We translate it as exposure, which meant that it was very uncontroversial, very normal, that if you gave birth to a child and you didn't want it, you put it outside in the town or in the rubbish heap to be exposed. Either the elements would take the child, usually wild animals. Maybe a family who couldn't have children might take that child and raise it up at their own, maybe. But the history showed that more common was that baby, usually a girl, was taken and sold into sex slavery. That was very normal. And a law in Rome didn't appear until 374 AD at the behest of Christians to protect those children. But that was the Roman world. It was very, very challenging, very hard. In the history, if you read Rise of Christianity by Yale professor Rodney Stark, he accounts for how when the Roman plagues sweeping through that giant city, nothing to be done. Those who had any kind of money or the very wealthy would escape. They'd leave the city in their villas to escape the plague. They would leave family behind. They didn't care. They didn't want to die. It was this small community of Christians who would stay in the city and look after those who were sick, who were dying. Usually they would die in the process, trying to make those last moments comfortable, maybe even save their lives. And those people who were dying of the plague, who then were tended to by these Christian communities, they couldn't explain that. That didn't fit their Roman categories. Who would ever give their life or sacrifice themselves to rescue a non-family member? And overwhelmingly, those people who were tended to and healed, they became Christians. And so what we're seeing in the first century, the beginnings of the Christian church, is this explosion of radical love. Radical love. And so, you see, the early Christians, they're not approaching a puzzle. They're trying to account for what's happening in their midst. How do we explain this love? Now, back then, the two most common ways of explaining it, the reality of that divine love they were experiencing, there were two ways they could explain it. And those two ways that existed back then actually exist today. One would be unipersonalism. Unipersonalism. And the other is, so God is a uniperson, like us, one being, one person, right? You could think of ancient Judaism or more recently, Islam. That's one way of conceiving of the divine. The other way would have been the divine as an impersonal force, just out there. And that's more commonly today seen. The most coherent tradition would be the Buddhist traditions, all right? So let's take that, because they would have seen, they would have known that too. How does that fare to explain the love they're experiencing? Well, if God is an impersonal force, see, in the Buddhist traditions, which I have so much respect for, they have this one doctrine. Now, there's no such thing as Buddhism. One, there's like thousands of traditions, just like there are thousands of Christian traditions. But for Christians, we all share a belief in Jesus, right? You can point to any Christian tradition, Catholic, Protestant, you name it. Jesus is there. Okay. In a similar way, in the Buddhist traditions, there's a doctrine called anatta, which is the doctrine of the no-self, which means that when I experience myself as an individual and you experience yourself as an individual, the doctrine of anatta says that is an illusion. And the journey of life is to recognize that as I experience myself as an individual, that's an illusion. So I got to release that. When I do, I am released out of samsara, out of the cycle of death and suffering, and I'm released into the all soul. There is no you. I look at that doctrine, and I don't know how we get from that to valuing the individual and human rights. I don't see a connection. You can't. Because at the center of reality, you and I are an illusion. And I don't see why the first Christians would have gone out and rescued that individual, that little infant. There's no connection there. You can't, that would be an incoherent leap. So that's not the way they explained it, the first Christians. When they're trying to understand God, it wasn't an impersonal force. But maybe the unipersonal understanding of God, that maybe that's better, right? God is one. Now, for a long time, I had a close friend. I lived in Ontario, Muhammad, a very committed Muslim. And if he were here right now, and you asked him to explain God, he would say so many things that I would agree with. Because he would say, God, there is only one God. And I'm like, that's right, Muhammad, you got it. It's like, and that God is the creator of everything there is. I'm like, amen, brother, preach it. And he would say, and this creator God, we owe him our obedience and allegiance. And I would say, yep, that's exactly it. And then he might say, and that's it. Oh. Now I see why the early Christians didn't buy into a unipersonalist view of God. Because think about it. A Muslim, a Jew, and a Christian are all going to agree there's one God. And this God is creator of everything. We're all going to agree also that before anything was created, the only thing that existed is God. We'd all agree to that. But notice what happens. If there's only a unipersonalist God, that means that before anything's made, at the center of reality, you have God the creator, you have power. You don't have love. Because love requires the other. That would mean that if God is unipersonalist, God didn't love until he created. He had to learn to love. But the Christian understanding is that God is a Trinity, three persons in one being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means that in the Christian view, before anything's created, God loves. Because the Father loves the Son, the Son loves the Spirit loves the Father. And that love of the triune God, they're glorifying each other. You know what glorifying means? Glorifying means praising the other, thinking of the other, at the expense of themselves, sacrificial love. In this moment, this movement of love is at the center of the universe under the Christian conception. That's why I think that when the first Christians were considering the divine, they're experiencing a love exploding in their midst, and they know about Jesus, and they sing and they worship Jesus, and they're thinking, wait a minute, Jesus prayed to the Father. Is the Father somehow a deeper reality, a deeper God than Jesus? And they had the debate. And as Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. God sent them the clarity of mind to understand, no, Jesus and the Father are equal. And then they start asking, well, Jesus said he was in the Holy Spirit. What is this Holy Spirit? Is that an impersonal force? But no, Jesus always talks about the Holy Spirit as a person. And they had to think about that. And they were having to look at their scriptures. They didn't have a handy Bible. They had scrolls, but they had it. And they had to reflect on what they were reading. And through the power of God, they understood, no, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And they bring together this person, this being with three personalities that are loving each other. That's at the center of reality. That means that love, not power, not an impersonal reality, but love, relationship, is at the center of all there is. And that matters. That means that if love is at the center of reality, at the center of reality is God wanting a relationship with you and with you, with all of us. And that changes everything. Right? If we enter, see, that triune, this sort of philosophy, theology that I'm explaining to you, that triune God came to us in the person of Jesus. And share an incredible message of love. Now I want to tell you something. The message of Jesus in the first century, love did not exist in that time. Do you know what the ancient cardinal virtues were? There are four. Courage, wisdom, temperance, right, and justice. Humility was a vice. That was a slave behavior. You didn't have humility. And love, nope. In fact, the most beautiful expression of love in that time, a generation before Jesus, would have been in the ancient Jewish tradition. And the best formulation would have been from a rabbi called Rabbi Hillel. And this is actually this cool story, a little parable of a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, wanting to learn about the Jewish conception of love. And so this is a story, right? This is how they tell it. This Gentile comes to a rabbi called Rabbi Shammai, who's another famous rabbi. And he says, Rabbi Shammai, teach me all the Torah, teach me about God, while I stand on one leg. He wants a very short expression. Rabbi Shammai, apparently, in the story, grabs a cubit rod, very, very heavy, and chases him out. Right? So then the Gentile, then he goes to Rabbi Hillel. He says, Rabbi Hillel, teach me about the Torah while I stand on one leg. And Rabbi Hillel says, the whole of the Torah is this. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. That sound familiar? It's almost like the golden rule we hear about. But it's phrased negatively. Abstain from doing something harmful. Right? You can call this the silver rule. Then Jesus comes a generation later, and I'm sure he was influenced by that. But what does he say? Do to others as you would have them do to you. He's not just intensifying Hillel's silver rule. He's flipping it. It's a radical change. How is that love expressed? What does he say? Love your enemies. Forgive those who persecute you. No one in the first century was saying anything remotely to that. Love your enemies. Forgive those who persecute you. That's ridiculous. But Jesus not only said that, he lived it. Because when they came for him and they lynched him, they put him on that tree and killed him, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's forgiving them. Now, I don't know what you think about the crucifixion or what happened there. You may not know what's happening there. You might not believe the miracle happening on that cross, but we know that at least Jesus thought he was dying for the rest of us. He thought he was dying for our sins. Now, I believe he was. That means he lived what he said. He lived it out. Right? That radical love. And the first century, the first Christians that were thinking about Jesus were realizing that Jesus was bringing to them that triune love that existed from all eternity, but at the center of reality is love. And they started seeing that. And that's why they came up with that doctrine. Not an analytical puzzle, but a reality that was changing their lives, changing the world. And it can change your life today. Because if you want to begin to apprehend, to experience the Trinity, it's not a puzzle. You have to start loving. That's how you begin to understand. You have to love those around you, even and especially when it hurts. And it changes the world. Let me give you one example. In the late 80s, early 90s, South Africa, the apartheid regime was crumbling, right? The apartheid regime was a small group of white South Africans who were oppressing the much greater population of black South Africans for decades. And they wouldn't release their power. But eventually it came to an end. And people like Nelson Mandela and Archbishop Desmond Tutu and so many others were critical in that change. But I want you to think about something. When the change of power happened, something unprecedented in the history of the world occurred. It wasn't a bloodbath. If you look at history from the slave revolts in Rome, right? From the slave revolts in the American slave system, and so much in between. Every time a major population of oppressed people suddenly throw off their oppressors and come into power, repeatedly and habitually, it's a bloodbath. But not in South Africa. See, what they did is they brought truth and reconciliation, which meant that they recognized that the system of oppression in South Africa was indeed a system. And to discover all the ways that system was involved in their nation, they had to see how it happened. That means that they had to offer all kinds of immunity, from civil servants to police officers especially, so that they could tell the truth without fear. What did you do? What happened? Over and over again, these horror stories. And I'm going to tell you one. And this is from a letter from Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And he's writing, he's writing to an author who wrote a book called The Sunflower. You may have read it. The Sunflower is a book by Simon Wiesenthal, who's a Jewish man who survived the Holocaust. And he writes a book, it's 50 pages. If you get a chance, read it. Half an hour. And he, at the end of his book, he's asking the reader, the world, would you forgive the Germans, the Nazis who did this to you? He doesn't answer that. He just asks the question. It's such a powerful book that on the, I think it's the 30th anniversary of the release, they had released a compendium of hundreds of answers from philosophers and theologians and thinkers from across the globe answering that question. And one of them is Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And he writes, and it's very short, but he says, I'm not Jewish. I did not experience the Holocaust. I cannot speak or judge this man. I can only speak to what I experienced. And he gives a story about him being on a panel in one of these truth and reconciliation meetings. And there's officers come forward who admit that during a police officer barbecue, when they're celebrating, they randomly go to a local black village, and they take several random people have done no crimes. They're just living their lives. They abduct them. They take them to the police station, and then they burn them alive. And for them, it was a joke. It was a double barbecue. And as they're admitting this, the family members of the victims who were burned, who were killed, are there present. What do you say to that? What does anyone say to that? And there's the panel. There's Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And he said that overwhelmingly, the surviving victims came forward and they said, we forgive you. Not all, but overwhelmingly, most of them forgave the officers. And they said, why? They said, because we trust and believe in a rabbi who, when they were killing him, he said, Father, forgive them. And because we follow him, he forgave those who were killing him, we now forgive you. And Archbishop Desmond Tutu says that when he saw that happen, that miracle, he said, I wanted to tell those around me, we have to take our shoes off because we are standing on holy ground. That is the power, the radical love of Jesus lived out in our world. That's a unique moment in history. But it doesn't have to be unique. That could be the norm. That could be how human history, how our lives, how we exist. If the triune God, his love, is at the center of our reality. So I'm going to tell you right now, I know for a fact that there are people in your life right now that you're not getting along with. There are people in your life right now that you don't want to forgive. They're in my life too. You want to experience this love in this world? Forgive them. Forgive them. Now, I don't want to be heavy-handed here, because I know there are some things we experience in this world that are hard. And what happened in that room in South Africa is a miracle. But even if you're not in a place where you can say right now, well, I forgive them, you can begin the journey of forgiveness. You know how you start that journey? Look to God. Look to Jesus. Read his story, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Take in the story of the life of Jesus. Pray to Jesus. Consider what it means for God to be triune, that at the center of reality there is love. Let that be part of who you are, your personality, your will. And I promise you, if you want it, forgiveness can be real in your life. It could bring reconciliation with those that you right now aren't talking to. And that is how the world has changed. We have these little pockets of forgiveness and reconciliation in the world. This can be different. Trust in Jesus. Lean into the triune love of God. Do that for your great good and God's greater glory. Why don't we pray? Gracious and loving God, God, we thank you that even as we ignore you, we reject you, even as we hurt each other in this world, that you don't ignore us and you don't leave us alone. But in fact, You have come to us in the person of your Son, Jesus, and you are sharing with us. You're inviting us into your triune love that is a center of all reality. God, I pray that that love may be part of each person in this room. God, I pray that whatever's in our lives that is blocking your love from being reality in our hearts, I pray that you remove that. Help us to forgive. Help us to reconcile. Help us to be the change you want to see in this world. God, we pray and ask you this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.